If you haven't been here in a couple of weeks, we're in the book of Hebrews. So go ahead and turn to the book of Hebrews. And yes, we are still in chapter 1. We are not progressing that quickly, and we really won't as we go through Hebrews. And if you need a Bible today, you left yours in the car, didn't happen to bring one, just slip your hand up and we will get you one right away. All right. So we are in the book of Hebrews, and last week, the whole first chapter flows really well, of course, but it's just exalting Jesus Christ. And we're going to find that as we go through the book of Hebrews, that he is better than everything. All the prophecies in the Old Testament that point to the Messiah, the typologies, we'll kind of cover that again, the covenants, everything that is done in the Old Testament is pointing to the apex of what the Messiah is going to do, and Jesus Christ has done that. So as we build up, as in chapter 1, those first four verses are just exalting who Jesus is, right? And as we continue, the same theme flows. Now, as I've warned you before, the author of Hebrews is pulling a lot from the Old Testament. And if you're a note taker, you're going to have plenty of notebooks full as we go through the book of Hebrews, because he's pulling from the Old Testament to show us that Jesus Christ is this one that the prophets were referring to in the Old Testament. So last week in verse 5, we looked at, you are my son, today I've begotten you. And we went over to Psalm chapter 2. And actually, this is a quote from Psalm chapter 2. And now Psalm chapter 2 is what we call a messianic psalm, meaning there is some fulfillment usually in one of those psalms with, like, David, but ultimately and supremely it is going to be fulfilled in the Messiah. So when the author of Hebrews quotes it here, hundreds of years later, after Jesus Christ's death, burial, resurrection, and exaltation, he's saying Jesus Christ has fulfilled that, okay? Now, we also looked at the next one down there on verse 5 as well. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And we looked at how this comes from 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14, where God makes a covenant with David, that someone from his lineage is going to be a king who will reign forever and have an eternal kingdom. Well, how can a human being do such a thing? We can't. It would have to be someone who is also God. And that's what we find fulfilled in Jesus, that he is not only a man, he is very God, he is very man at the same time. So we looked at that. So through David, last week we looked at how we have a covenant, an agreement between God and man. We have a typology. If you remember that, a typology is any person, place, thing, activity that is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So typology could be like the tabernacle itself is one of the easy ones that we're going to keep coming back to, the sacrificial system that's pointing to what Jesus fulfills, right? So through David, we have a covenant, typology, and prophecies that all come to fulfillment in David's son, Jesus Christ. And we talked a little bit about progressive revelation, as far as it starts off in Genesis, right? And God continues to build and give more revelation, more revelation, more revelation. And then we get Jesus Christ, in which all arrows are pointing to here, Jesus Christ, God's son. Okay? So even though Jesus was positionally had been God, the Son, these passages that we're referring to in chapter 1 refer to God the Son's incarnation and subsequent exaltation back to heaven as the God-man. So, and we're going to cover more of that today. So as we go through Hebrews chapter 1, it is important to note that we are not talking about God the Son being created. Obviously, he has ruled that out through the first four verses and will continue to rule that out. But we are talking about the exaltation of a human and God. So you have God the Son who is incarnated, puts on flesh, and in the exaltation, he takes that human form back with him. And now he is at the right hand of God the Father. He's the King. He is exalted. In him, all of creation worships, okay? So let's look at Hebrews chapter 1, verse 6 and 7 today. And we'll work our way through those. So the author says, and again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a fire. Let's pray as we begin. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for allowing us to gather together today, a body of believers who loves you. And God, we pray that you would speak to us through your word today. Help us to submit our hearts, to submit our minds, to submit our wills to you and your commands. Help our doctrine to be checked according to your word. And we pray that your word would teach us right from wrong and right views of Jesus versus wrong views of Jesus. And I pray, God, that as the author's intention of writing the first Hebrews is to exalt, to lift up, and to worship Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, the fulfillment of the prophecies, the fulfillment of the covenants, the fulfillment of the typologies, all eyes are pointing to him. Every knee will bow and worship him as Lord. God, I pray that we would leave here today feeling a sense of that our Savior, the one who has spoken and created everything, has our salvation, and nothing can take us out of his hands. Help us to be godly people. Help us to believe in the gospel. Help us to repent of our sins regularly, Lord, and help us to grow closer to you day by day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so we're looking at, again, verses 6 and verse 7. So he's already mentioning angels again. If you look at verse 6, this will be the third time that the author has mentioned angels, and he's going to mention it several more times as we go through chapter 1 and through chapter 2. Now, if you were to think of the most powerful beings in the known universe, they're in reality, okay, not fictional or Marvel comics or anything here, but it would be angels, right? And so as the author is building this, he is showing how all angels submit to the authority, the rule, and the reign of Jesus Christ, and that there is no one higher than God the Son, the creator of all things. Now, in verse 6, you do pick up on this word firstborn. Look at that. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says that all angels worship him. So what does the author mean when he says that Jesus is the firstborn? Now, this is an important question because we do want to look at what the word does not mean. So in modern terms, and even in biblical terms, sometimes this is used, but if you refer to your children and you refer to the firstborn, that would just by nature kind of mean that they're the first child that you had, right? And we do see that sometimes used in the Bible. Mary, I believe it's Luke 2, in Luke 2, it refers to her, Jesus Christ, as the firstborn, meaning the first child that she ever had. But there's so much more to this term that we do want to look at, because what is not being said here, and this is really important, because you will have multiple groups knocking on your door that will go to this passage and try to prove that God the Son is not eternal, that he was created, that he, look, it even says right here, he was the firstborn. So where was he at before that if he was the firstborn, right? So it's important to wrap your mind around what is being said here. Is this being used to say that Jesus, God the Son, was created, or that he was the first to be born, like we would sometimes use that wording? That is not what is being said here. So let's rule that out. So just in case you tuned in or you're just were thinking of something else, we are not saying that Jesus is created or that he was the first to be born. What we're going to be looking at here is this firstborn is positional. It is preeminent. It is power, and eventually we'll see that it is sovereignty, it is rule, and it is prestige, okay? So that's what we're going to be looking at with this word, and we're going to look at a couple examples of this. Now, there has been, Justin Peters was here a few weeks ago, and he referenced this as well. There was a man in the 300s named Arius, And the belief in what he was espousing was called Arianism, not related to the race type stuff, but this was actually related to the doctrine of Christ. And this was a very powerful bishop, and he weighed in heavily that there was a time when God the Son was not, that he did not exist, and that God the Son was created. And then you have another bishop, all pastors at the time were basically referred to as bishops, rise up against him, named Athanasius. And Athanasius was just this beast of a guy as far as standing on the truth no matter what. He defended the Trinity. He defended the eternal godness of the Son, and he did so vehemently that Arius would sometimes rise to power in Arianism, and Athanasius would get kicked out of not only his church, but he would get kicked out of the whole area. This happened 5 different times. 17 years, I believe, of his 45 years in ministry, he was expelled. And then finally, long story short, in 325, we have the Council of Nicaea, which some of you are kind of familiar with that. It birthed eventually the Nicene Creed that defended the deity of Jesus Christ. And Arius, in Arianism, was labeled a heresy. Now, what's interesting about that, not only was it false doctrine, not only did they redefine who Jesus was and created a false Jesus, they just created a man who is the Savior. But we need the God-man who is the Savior. But Arius's views kept going, and they continued to gain in popularity, even though it was ruled a heresy, because Arius knew how to get the doctrine out. He knew very few people would read, could read, so he coined songs, little songs that could be sung and could be passed on down to children and passed on down quickly to the lay people. So music and lyrics played a primary role in getting heresy out to the thousands. Does that sound familiar at all today? So that's been a long, long, long time ago. Day's technique of getting false doctrine out is actually through lyrics and music. So Arianism continued on. Arius's view continued to be taught for quite some time, and it really never died out. In fact, if you look at today, I mean, we could ask that question, is there a religion that claims to be Christian, which actually believes that Jesus was created and was the first to be born? Relabeling that word, not in the biblical terms here. And the answer would be yes, right? You have Mormons who will knock on your door, and they will say some of the same things. They will say the word Jesus. They will spell the word J-E-S-U-S. And you might think that you're talking about the exact same thing. But they do not believe that Jesus is God. They believe that Jesus was created by the God of this planet. And then if you press them even further, they don't just believe in one God. They believe in an infinity of gods, unlimited number of gods. They believe they themselves will be God one day, and they'll formulate their own plan of salvation for their own planet. And very quickly, you realize this is not Christianity we're talking about. This is some kind of mythology, and that's all it is. I mean, that's just one dude, Joseph Smith, makes up his own religion, puts a few Christian phrases in, and then they come around and try to sneak themselves in as, oh yes, we're Christian too. No, they're not, all right? They deny the fundamental fact that Jesus is God. So it takes more than just spelling the name of Jesus right, J-E-S-U-S, to have the right Savior. You must also have the right definition to that. And now we find this to be true also. Some of you have Jehovah's Witnesses that come around and knock on your door as well, and they will use this word. They'll turn to this passage as well to try to prove that Jesus was, there was a time when he was not, or the God the Son was not, but that he was created. So they reject the fact that Jesus is God as well. They believe Jesus was created like in a little bit different way, but very similar to how you and I are created, and that he was not the eternal Son of God. Now, so it's important to realize what we're not saying here. what the author is not saying. I mean, if you just read it in context, starting from verse 1 to where we're at today, you can obviously see that that is not the context of firstborn. What is being spoken of here is he is the exalted one. He is the preeminent one. There is no one more powerful than him. All right. And so we're going to look at a couple examples of how this is used in the Old Testament. Exodus chapter 4, verse 21 through 23. Look there with me. And we're going to see how the nation of Israel is actually referred to as God's firstborn, even though they were not the first nation to emerge. All right, so we're going to look at how this is used and how the author of Hebrews is using it and how it is used very similarly. All right, so Exodus chapter 4, verse 21 through 23. And the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to the Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son.'" So we have something very interesting going on there. You have both uses of the term firstborn. So we know the wrath of God is going to come through during the time of the Passover, right? If they kill the lamb, blood is put on the outside. All this is a typology, again, of what Jesus is going to do with his death, his blood. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But the wrath of God is going to come through. And if there is no blood, if there is no sacrifice, the wrath of God is going to take the literal firstborn son of each family. And we see that is what happened. And even the animals, we find out. And that's what is what happened there that night. But now in verse 22, we find out that the firstborn of God is referred to as Israel. "Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son." So are they the first created nation? No, that's not what's being referred to here at all. But what is being referred to here is that there is this special relationship, a place of priority as God deals with humanity that he's raising Israel up to. And if they keep his commands, they will receive his promises that God gives them. And this firstborn is representative of that. So the author is kind of using that here. Now, ultimately and supremely, we find that the nation of Israel, even though they were chosen by God, right, and God freed them from slavery, freed them out of Egypt, we find their whole nationhood is basically another typology of what Jesus Christ does. We find Israel surrounded in slavery, cannot get out on their own, but yet God releases them and frees them to go and worship him. And ultimately, this is pointing forward to the spiritual truth of us being enslaved by sin. We cannot overcome it. We cannot get out of our sinfulness. What do we need? We need someone to set us free. And that's what Jesus Christ does. So Jesus Christ does the Exodus for us, you might say. Though physically that was happening, spiritually it happens when we are released from the bondage of sin and set free. God gives us a new heart, new desires, eyes are open, ears are open to pursue and worship him. So we see that coming to true in real salvation. But also we see that Jesus is ultimately the firstborn. He is Israel. He is the one who fulfills what Israel could not complete. Was Israel perfectly obedient? Everyone, if you know a little bit about your Old Testament, you'll say, absolutely not. I mean, they have the ground opening up by God, swallowing them up sometimes, plagues coming in left and right because they're rebelling against God. God gets them out to worship him. What's the first thing they do when Moses goes up to get the Ten Commandments? They create a false god and start worshiping that god. And time after time after time after time, they fail. All right, but ultimately, Jesus is the firstborn who obeys perfectly. And there is no wrath, there is no curse that comes because he is the perfect son, the perfect firstborn. Let's look quickly at a 1 Samuel 16, 6 through 13. And you can look at this. I don't think I'm going to read it all, but you do want to at least make note of it. A second example where the term firstborn is used. So again, the author of Hebrews is referring to Jesus as the firstborn in verse 6. The firstborn. Okay, so he's not talking about literal creation and birth, like we speak of natural birth. And in 1 Samuel 6, 6 through 13, you have Samuel, who God has been told to go to Jesse. Jesse has many sons, I believe 9 in all. You can correct me if I'm wrong on that. And that one of them is going to be anointed as king. And so Jesse brings his strapping, biggest, strongest young men to the forefront. And Samuel says, nope, 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 and no. And God is telling him, this is not them, this is not him, this is not him. And then long story short, Jesse's like, well, I have one more, you know, little guy. He's the youngest, and he's out tending the sheep. And Samuel says, get him. And they bring little David back. And Samuel says, this is the one. He is the one that God has chosen to be anointed as king. So we find out from this passage, the main point of this is that David is the youngest. He is not the firstborn. As far as time goes, he's actually the lastborn of Jesse. Okay? But yet, we need to now turn to Psalm chapter 89, where God refers to David as the firstborn. Now, why would God say that David is the firstborn when easily we just turn right over here to 1 Samuel and realize that David is the lastborn? Because the term is being used like it was being used of Israel. It has to do with that David is my firstborn. I have chosen him. I have exalted him. I have lifted him up. I have given him a place of preeminence. Okay? So Psalm 89, and this is another messianic psalm that talks about the Messiah. That's all that means. All right, so you're going to see a lot of truths in this. The whole thing is wonderful. We're not going to read it all today, but I do want to at least focus on verse 20 through 28 to give it some context here. All right, so look at verse 20. I have found David, my servant, with my holy oil. I have anointed him so that my hand shall be established with him. My arm also shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not outwit him. The wicked shall not humble. I will crush his foes before him and strike down those who hate him. My faithfulness and my steadfast love shall be with him. And in my name shall his horn be exalted. I will set his hand on the sea and in his right hand on the rivers. He shall cry to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. Verse 27 is key. And I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My steadfast love I will keep for him forever, and my covenant will stand firm for him. Now, who is he talking about here? Well, again, if you go back up to verse 20, he is talking about David, and he's referring to him as the firstborn. So God did exalt him, did lift him up, as we see, as king of Israel, but there is also this covenant that was made back in Samuel, we covered last week, where God says, it's through you, David, that the Messiah is going to come, the one whose throne will never go away and will rule forever. And how, so David is the firstborn. He's been exalted to kingship by God, but also, even though he's the last to be born, but how the ultimate firstborn is going to be Jesus Christ. It's going to be the Messiah. And we looked how important this was when you get to the New Testament and you look at Matthew, you look at the lineage of that, what's the first thing that comes up? It's the connection to David, right? We looked at that last week. You have the importance of David in the Old Testament. God says, God's made this agreement. He's made this covenant. It's through you, David, the Messiah is going to come. You get to the New Testament and right away in the book of Matthew, it's here we go. The lineage of David leading to Jesus Christ. Why is that important? Because it's fulfilled prophecy, and it is also the fulfilled covenant that God made with David. So again, just looking at that, the firstborn, how it is used there, okay? So Israel was not the first nation. God referred to them as firstborn. David was not the first child to be born. He was the last, but he was referred to as the firstborn. So we see this theme building, okay? This means more than what the Jehovah Witnesses and what the Mormons mean. This means exaltation. God has lifted this one up. So look at Colossians 1, 15 through 19. We're going to look again how this word is used. And if you are in the habit, I know some of you are, of trying to witness to those who are involved in such things as Mormonism or Jehovah Witness, you might want to make a couple of extra notes in your Bible, kind of where to go to show them how this word is used in a biblical manner. So Colossians 1, 15, and we'll go through 19 there. All right, Colossians 1, 15, speaking of Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And again, in context, like we read over there in Hebrews, we're not talking about the first to be created, but that he is the exalted, the highest. There is no higher place to go. Not even angels are higher than him. Verse 16, for by him all things were created. So he's the creator in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So as we read that, verse 15 through 19, we clearly see, if you just look back at verse 18, that second sentence there, he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. All right, had anyone risen from the dead before Jesus rose from the dead? Jeff Patton says yes. I agree with Jeff Patton. All right. And the answer is yes, right? That Jesus raised people from the dead. Yes, Jesus rose people from the dead. Think of Lazarus, right? So Lazarus was dead. So even in this, we find when the writer of Paul is writing this, Jesus is the firstborn from among the dead. Other people have risen from the dead. What is he saying? He's not saying that he is the first person to come back to life, but he is the first one to be exalted above all living, all dead. He is the preeminent one, as it states in verse 18, in that everything he might be preeminent, because in him the fullness of God dwells. He is the creator. There is nothing higher, okay? So we see that usage there, right? All right, so Jesus is the firstborn. This does not mean it's created, born like you and I, our children are made in the firstborn, but that he is the firstborn, the preeminent one. And also, there are, if you look back at Hebrews, turn back with me, chapter 6, chapter 1, verse 5. I'm still mixed up. Chapter 1, verse 6. Let's do that one. All right, I'm going back and forth on these. They're so good. But if you look at verse 6, you might want to take note of this. There are several ways to look at this as you're reading it. And you got, you don't have to do this much study every time you read the Word of God. I like to just read. Some of you read. Some of you are on Bible reading plans. You're reading 5, 6, 10 chapters a day, and you're just kind of going through it. That's wonderful. Then sometimes you want to dig into a text and really explore it, you know, and look at all the cross references and that kind of thing, and look at all the notes and really dig in deep. So if you're looking at this in verse 6, and again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. There's several commentarians that I like what they say on this. Thomas Reiner is one of them. He says that what is being referred to here in the world, sometimes we think of our world, but he would say in context, it looks like he's talking about the world of angels. Okay, and he uses, if you want to turn to, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5 as his cross-reference, and it seems to make a lot of sense. Now, it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come of which we are speaking. So he's talking about the heavenly world. So long story short, what could be the world he could be referring to at this point is the angelic world, the heavenly realm. So if you think about it, when Jesus becomes incarnate in the flesh, that is part of the humiliation, of course, of Christ. And he is humbled to live as his creation. But he dies, he rises, and he is exalted, ascends into heaven with his humanity, and goes back into the heavenly world with his physical body. And so he is now coming back into this world. He's always been God the Son. He's always been worshiped, but not with this human form. And that would be a distinction that could be made here, okay? So now we're talking about Jesus. God the Son has lived as one of us. He lived for us. He died. He rose. He exalted. And now you kind of get, some of you think of Daniel 7 or something like that, where this one that looks like the Son of Man comes before the Ancient of Days and is given all power, all reign, all authority. But he's given everything that God has, but yet he's in the form of a man. This is what the author of Hebrews seems to be saying here, okay? All right, so look at verse 6, Hebrews chapter 1. We'll progress a little ways. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." And the author of Hebrews, I'm telling you, he draws so much from the Old Testament. If you want to turn with me, you can turn to Deuteronomy 32, verse 43. Deuteronomy 32, verse 43. And this is where he is drawing from. And at the end of Deuteronomy, you do have this. It is the Song of Moses. If you look at verse just above 32. All right, so Moses has led Israel out. They've been in all the various miracles that took place, the manna from heaven, the water from a rock. God has taken care of them, continuous rebellion and grumbling from the Israelites. But God has promised they will go into the promised land, but Moses is not going to go, neither is Aaron, because they too sinned against God. So in Psalm 32, we find that Moses is about to die. And in this, we have kind of a synopsis of everything that Israel has gone through under Moses' leadership, and then this kind of ideal of what will happen if they are obedient to God. And we know that they were not obedient. So Moses lays out the rules very clearly. It's wonderful how clearly they are. But if you obey God, you will receive blessing upon blessing upon blessing. And it's beautiful. It's basically heaven on earth, you might say. And if they disobey God, they will get the wrath and curse of God. And so in chapter 32, you kind of have this laid out in kind of a compressed form in Moses' song. All right, so the author of Hebrews picks a verse from this, and it's 32, verse 43. And you're going to notice there is a little difference here. But in chapter 32, verse 43 of Moses' song, "Rejoice with him, O heavens, bow down to him, all gods, for he avenges the blood of his children and takes vengeance on his adversaries. He repays those who hate him and cleanses his people's land." Now, you're going to notice that even though he's Hebrews chapter 1, verse 6, the exact quote says, "Let all God's angels worship him." The Deuteronomy 32, verse 43 tends more towards all gods, verse 32, chapter 32, verse 43. And so it's a pretty interesting text here. We find that it's a long story again as you're getting into the details of this, but the translation the author of Hebrews is citing from actually uses the word gods there, and it's referring to, as the Old Testament does many times, sons of gods used to describe angels. So if you think of Job chapter 1, where the sons of God came before God, right? And so that's actually the Septuagint, older version. You don't have to get all these details down, but long story short, this is the verse that the author of Hebrews is pulling from there. So all angels are going to worship him. There is no one higher than the angels except for God. And that's the point of Hebrews here. That's what he's making this point, that he will receive all worship from everything. Now, this Song of Moses, and I didn't really know this myself until this week, but as I began to study it, and there's a lot to study there, we find out that the Song of Moses is pulled from a lot in the New Testament. Through the book of Romans, Paul draws from the Song of Moses three different times. It's alluded to in Matthew, in Luke, in John, and in Acts, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Ephesians, 1 John, and the book of Revelation. How many of you heard about the Song of Moses till today? Many of us have not really paid attention to that song. So there's something really important in this song. So what you find as we're talking about, all arrows point to the Messiah, right? So even the Song of Moses, so the covenants are pointing to Jesus Christ, the Messiah. The prophecies are pointing to Jesus Christ, the Messiah. The typologies are pointing to Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And even Moses' world-famous song here. I don't know the tune to it, but apparently it was really well-known. Talk about an inspired song. It's repeated, 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 repeated. And I'm just going to pick one of those to look at. But turn to the book of Revelation. I found this one the most interesting this week as far as the references to the Song of Moses. So Revelation chapter 15, verse 3 through 8. Lots of interesting information, of course, in the book of Revelation. We're not going to probe too deeply today, but I do want you to see how this song is used even in the book of Revelation. So look at verse 3. And they sing the Song of Moses. What? We have the Song of Moses mentioned in the book of Revelation and this heavenly choir that is singing it. And they sing the Song of Moses, the servant of God, and the Song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations, who will not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name. For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." Verse 5, "After this I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witnesses in heavens was open, and out of the sanctuary came the seven angels and the seven plagues, clothed in pure, bright linen and golden sashes around their chests. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one can enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished." Long story short, okay, again, we're not going into great detail on all this, but two points are really interesting as you look at this, that the author of Hebrews is pulling from the Song of Moses to say this has been fulfilled in the exalted Jesus Christ, who is God-man, God the God-man, okay? Also, we see Revelations making the exact same point in this passage. Revelation 15, you see this kind of combination of the Song of Moses and how it's ultimately fulfilled in who? The Lamb. It's ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ. That all of this is pointing to what Jesus Christ has done. And now you have this heavenly choir who has combined that with the Song of the Lamb to say, it is accomplished. It is done. The Israel that was disobedient, the ultimate Israel, Jesus Christ, has been obedient and obeyed God perfectly. And we receive all the blessings. He receives all the honor from all creation for who he is. He is the firstborn, the exalted one. Okay? Turn to one more passage, if you don't mind, looking at the fact how all angels worship him, worship Jesus Christ. Turn to Revelation chapter 19, verse 9 through 10. We're already hitting a couple of here in the book of Revelation. And it is interesting. You will find that angels are not to be worshipped. But yet you have many in cults who will openly say that they do worship angels. Even in fact, if you have some Roman Catholic friends who actually have maybe prayed to angels, and some of you have come from that in the past as well. You've mentioned such a thing where you would pray to Michael the Archangel, right? Some things like that have come up. And so are we to do that? Or who are we to pray to? Definitely not the angels, and we're definitely not to worship the angels. And in Revelation 19, you have John, who's receiving this apocalyptic vision of things that are going to happen, and he is kind of dumbfounded by the appearance of an angel. And look at this, verse 9. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. And what does John do? Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, you must not do that. And if you're reading an English version like I am, you have a big exclamation point there, right? You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So wonderful passage here. And yet today you have more people who claim they worship angels than worship God. You think about what's trendy and what's catchy and New Age. Even they're talking. They'll talk about angels, and they love to speak of angels and think of angels and how powerful angels are. You have people who are always referring to the angels, and it's a bizarre thing. You even have cults who will openly worship angels, but yet here in the Bible, it's very clear there is only one that we can worship, and it is God. And here the angel calls out. I mean, he's calling out the apostle John. I mean, John is just overcome, as many are when they see an angel, because how often do you see an angel? You know, it's extremely rare throughout the Bible. And every time an angel does show up, there is not this cute, cuddly little baby with a bow and arrow and little wings flying around people's heads, okay? But instead, it's like this ominous woe. That fear is the first emotion people have when they see an angel. So John is overcome. He bows down. And the angel says, No, I am different than you, but I am not God. Your worship must go to one and to only one, and that is God. And the angel calls him out that all worship should be aimed at Jesus himself. Now, you do find in our day and the biblical days that angels were sometimes exalted and even worshiped. And so you have a little bit of that mentioned throughout. Most of the time it seems to be incognito, like when Paul refers to Satan as an angel of light, and that those that follow him and the false teachers present themselves as angels of light or teachers of light as well. So a lot of times you'll see that the worshiping of demons, also angelic beings, is incognito. And the other times it's more kind of open and outright. One of those is Colossians. Almost made it my own book then, called it Ephesians. Okay, Colossians. Colossians chapter 2, verse 18. Paul warns, he says, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on into detail about visions puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. All right, and we don't have a lot to go off of, but obviously Paul is writing to Colossae, to the people there, and there was something going on there. There was some worship of angels. And he says Christianity should not have anything to do with that, because our worship is aimed to God and to God alone. And it's beautiful to think that there is one day, even though God the Son reigns supreme, is at the right hand of God, but there is this now and not yet for us. We don't see him fully exalted with all creation bowing down and worshiping him yet. But we do know that this will be the case. And you can turn to several places. I should have had you move off of Revelation, but just turn to Revelation one more time, chapter 5, and we get a glimpse of this. And we're mainly, again, drawing from the author of Hebrews, the fact that all angels will worship the Son, that He is the most exalted. There is no one higher. He is the firstborn. He reigns at the right hand of God. And in Revelation chapter 5, 9 through 14, we get a glimpse of this. And I know Brian has read this multiple times as he leads worship. And it's just a wonderful place to go to realize, yes, we worship God. And we're here today to worship God. But there's coming a day when all will bow down, submit, worship Him. So look at verse 9 of chapter 5. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth. Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads and myriads and thousands of thousands." I'll pause right there just for a moment. If you're an underliner, we have the voice of angels numbering myriads and myriads and thousands of thousands. In other words, this is innumerable. I mean, it's too many to count. We find that Ezekiel says something like that when he has a similar vision as well, that there's myriads and myriads, countless numbers of angels that are all, what are they doing? They're worshiping the Son. Look what they do. They say, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them. In other words, everything, right? And they were all saying, "To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. So what do we have here? We have all of creation worshiping Jesus, the God-man, acknowledging that He is the Lamb that was slain. He has brought redemption. He has brought salvation that no one else could ever do. Adam couldn't do it. He failed. Noah couldn't do it. Abraham could not do it. Israel could not do it. But Jesus Christ did. And you have all creation worshiping the God-man, Jesus, the Son of David, the firstborn of God in heaven. And so it's beautiful to think about, okay? Now, turn back. We won't go back to the book of Revelation, but do go back to Hebrews. And we'll pick up just a little bit here on verse 7 of chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 7. So we're still talking about this exaltation of Jesus, who has always been the eternal Son of God, always been God. John 1, 1 is a great place to think about. And with John 14 added, "In the beginning was the Word was God, the Word was with God." Verse 14, He put on flesh and dwelt among us, right? Great passage to go to. All right, but here in verse 7, Hebrews chapter 1, "Of the angels, He says, He makes His angels winds and His ministers a flame of fire." And there's several places it seems like the author of Hebrews draws from on this passage. If you want to make note of Psalm 104, verse 4. And we're also going to look at Psalm 103, verse 20 through 22, as another cross-reference to that. But what we have here is the author of Hebrews is saying, and a good way to look at this is, you have two categories for everything. I know that is used often more times than it should be, but there's basically two categories of everything. All things can be divided into two groups, created and uncreated. And of the uncreated, only God is there. Everything else is part of God's creation. Okay? So the author is pulling from this. He's talking about angels, but he says He makes His angels winds and His ministers a flame of fire. The point of this is, and he's referring to Jesus does this, right? Because Jesus is God. The point of this is, angels are created and they do whatever God pleases. God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. He tells his angels where to go, what they must do, and they have to do so. You get to the New Testament. We'll cover this in the next couple of weeks. But you have Gabriel, who is sent to Joseph, right? And he gives Joseph this prophecy that he is going to have the Messiah's messenger, John the Baptist. And he does not believe him. So what happens? He says, you're not going to speak. You're going to be mute because I have come from God's throne. I've come from the presence of God. And you did not believe me. I think I said Joseph, Zechariah. You know what I mean? Sorry about that. So he comes to Zechariah and makes that announcement. So Gabriel comes there from God. He's the messenger of God. So he does as God pleases. Cross-reference to that, Psalm 103, 20 through 22. Bless the Lord, O you angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works, in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. So the point of this, as we're going through Hebrews chapter 1, is you're going to see a continuous exaltation of Jesus Christ. And it is beautiful. And I know many of you, like me, you might have read through Hebrews chapter 1 many, many, many times. But as we explore it more and more, it's not that you are changing the position of Jesus Christ, but you're seeing it maybe more clearly. And that's what the author of Hebrews is doing. He's drawing all this information from the Old Testament, and he's just connecting the dots. Look what the Messiah has accomplished. Look what the Messiah has accomplished. Don't go back to the temple. Don't go back to thinking to the Old Testament, to the Old Covenant. No, look to Jesus and what he has accomplished to bring salvation. And so this is what we are to do today. We are to recognize who Jesus is, what he has done. All angels worship him, and we should worship him as well. And by the way, we'll probably cover this later on. When you think of angels, again, we're not thinking of little cute and cuddly things. You're talking about extremely powerful creatures. And by the way, you will not turn into an angel one day. All right. It is a weird thing. It's almost like a modern day reincarnation in the name of Christianity for many people, that they believe they'll die and they'll be recreated as an angel. This does not happen. Angels are angels, dogs are dogs, cats are cats, and rats are rats, and people are people, okay? And you don't turn into one or the other, and you will not turn into an angel. So when he says all angels will worship him, he's not talking about people who are no longer in their body. He's talking about the most powerful beings he ever created are in full submission to God the Son. So as we gather here today and you think about everything that's going on in the world, you think about all the chaos, it's good to think that your Savior reigns supreme. He is the creator of everything. He is exalted. He is the firstborn. He is sovereign, and all nations, all people will bow to him. And if they want to be rescued, if you want to be saved, there's only one that can do it. It's the God-man, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you have made salvation clear, that we can see, as the author of Hebrews is writing, that Jesus is supreme. There is no place to go to that is higher. There is no person to go to that is higher. That all the prophets were pointing to him. All the fathers of old were pointing to what Jesus, the Messiah, would accomplish. Everything that David did was pointing to ultimately what Jesus would fulfill. And where all the others failed, Jesus has succeeded. He is our perfect Adam. He is our perfect covenant keeper, the perfect representative, so that we can rest in knowing that we will inherit the promises of God. We will inherit your promises because he has kept them perfectly. Help us to acknowledge indeed that we are not perfect, that we are sinners, and that we are saved not by our work, but by Jesus Christ's perfect work. And we thank you that he was obedient, even though we were disobedient. We thank you that we are saved by grace and not of our own doing. And God, help us to acknowledge more and more, to focus on things like we focused on here today, that Jesus is at the top. We are to worship him. All angels will worship him. All of creation is going to fully worship him, and that he is the fulfillment of it all. And just how beautiful your word is. Help us to, as we look at this today, how the song of Moses is replayed in the book of Revelation and showing how it's all so connected so beautifully. No person could write such a book unless they were inspired by you. And we thank you as we read your word. It's all inspiring how it all comes together and how indeed you are the author of the word of God. Help us to submit our lives to your word and to the sound doctrine that it contains. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.